We've been away from the Gospel of Matthew for a little bit over 2 months, and I've been itching to get back into it, and I get back into chapter 19, where we're going to be looking at this morning, and it's talking about marriage. And so I start working on it, and then I take a look at the date, and I thought, oh my goodness, February 14th, Valentine's Day, what better topic to be talking about than marriage? I couldn't have planned it any better. And I've mentioned this before, but with God, there are no coincidences. And I believe that all that time, he's a perfect timer. So looking forward to what he has to say to us this morning. Now, as we went through the first part of Matthew, and just kind of a quick review, because we've been out of Matthew for a while, there was a lot of harsh teaching from Jesus back in the beginning parts of Matthew, aimed at the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the people who were supposed to be the leaders, the people leading people to God, but instead they were drawing them further and further away from God. Jesus also did a lot of teaching to the crowds, and he went around the whole area healing people, telling them that the kingdom of God was here. Then for the most part, starting in chapter 16, we see a change that took place where he kind of turned to his disciples. He knew that his end time was drawing near, and he started to focus on his disciples, giving them some personal teaching. And we ended our study in chapter 18. And you remember there in chapter 18, Jesus was sitting there in a house and he had brought that little child and put him on his knee or had him on by his side there. And the whole of chapter 18, he focused on the child as he gave his lessons. And the one constant theme all the way through the chapter was love, loving one another and treating each other as we would one of these little children. We saw that we come to Christ as little children, acknowledging our need with nothing of worth in our hand, acknowledging our dependence on Him, coming to Him in total submission. We treat each other as we would treat Christ because we are one in Christ, and in our unity we will never be separated from Him. And we care for one another so much that we protect each other from harm, and we take extra care so as not to be a stumbling block to one another and therefore cause someone to fall into sin. And if one were to wander away from the fold, like the sheep, you remember the sheep that wandered off, our love for them would be so overwhelming that we would do everything possible to bring them back. And the chapter then ended with a command that if one had sinned and comes back and repents, we are to freely forgive just as Christ forgave us. So that was all of chapter 18. And we come to chapter 19 that we're looking at this morning as we start. And the first couple of verses say, when Jesus had finished saying these things, okay, everything that we just reviewed in chapter 18, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So even though he was focusing his attention on the disciples, teaching them, as the crowds gathered, he would stop and he would teach and he would heal. Then in verse 3, and that's where we're actually going to begin looking today, we see the Pharisees coming back to Jesus again because they've gotten so upset at him that they are plotting a way to get rid of him, to shut him down, to silence him, and in today's vernacular, to cancel him. You see, they had their own cancel culture going on at the time. And it says in verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him, to trick him, to trip him up, to get him to say or do something that they could use against him. That's been a ploy in politics from that time onward. And here's what they came up with. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I find it interesting that their question was all about divorce. But Jesus basically said, before we talk about divorce, and he's going to, we're going to be looking at that, let's talk about marriage. For years, the Institute of Marriage has been under attack in our country, around the world, and it's only getting worse. In our culture today, living together without being married has almost become the norm. It's what's expected. The nuclear family is under attack. The most popular race-based movement and organization today has one of its main tenets to destroy the nuclear family. It's written there. Father, mother, children, marriage, family. In the new Congress, they've made a rule for themselves that you can't use the titles father, mother, grandfather, grandmother. Lines have been blurred in the minds of so many people, and divorce can be had with a stroke of a pen. The only reason that needs to be given is irreconcilable differences, which is no different than what the Pharisees were talking about. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Irreconcilable differences. What did Jesus do when they asked that question? He went back to the beginning, back to the origin of marriage. Because even in his day, and even more so today, the reason for marriage, I believe, has been lost. The reason for one man and one woman to come together in marriage has lost all significance. So Jesus went back to the beginning, so we too are going to go back to the beginning. And we're going to hang out in Genesis for a little while this morning, because that's where Jesus went. The beginning of Genesis is all about origin. It's kind of a popular topic in our world today, but most of the answers that the world comes up with are wrong. And when we turn to the Bible, we get the right answer. Why? Because God is always right. God's word is always right. And when we do something contrary to God's word, we are wrong. Pretty simple concept, really. And what we find in Genesis chapter 1 is the origin of creation, the universe as we know it. Then in Genesis chapter 2, we find the original history of mankind. We remember that man and woman were created on day 6. Yes, created, made, formed. We did not evolve over billions of years. According to the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, God created the universe as it currently exists in 6 24-hour days. I know there's a lot of discussion about that. I believe that. That's what the Bible tells us. And on day 6, he capped off his creation in a crowning achievement. He created man and woman in his own image. Chapter 1, verse 26 tells us about the sixth day. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Let us make. The Hebrew word is asah, to make, to form. Verse 27 says, so God created. The Hebrew word is bara, to create. The same word used on all 6 days of creation. Everything he did, he barad, he created. So God created, bara, mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, bara. Male and female, he created them, bara. He hit it 3 times. Did God just not know the word evolve? I mean, shouldn't he have stuck evolve in there somewhere? Nowhere in Scripture is a concept of evolve mentioned. Actually, because of sin in the world, mankind and all of creation has been devolving, not evolving. Am I being simplistic? Oh, perhaps. But do you know what I've always found? Truth is always simple. It's a lie that becomes complicated. God used the word created for a purpose. That's what he did. That's what he meant. God's word is always precise. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Okay? Male and female, he created them. He did not create it and the other it. Simple. And what makes mankind distinct, both male and female, is that he has created them in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that he created them. He created us with certain essential components, characteristics, attributes that belong to God. What does that mean? It means that he created us in some ways that we then become similar to God, in other ways that we are very different from all the rest of the creation that he created. You see, the image of God involves self-consciousness, rationality, personality, creativity, emotion, volition, and the capacity for relationships. Relationships with God and relationships with human beings. And as we come into chapter 2 in Genesis, we find in verse 7 the creation of man. It says, then God, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And man became a living being. That's the creation. But at the end of that same chapter, verses 18 to 25, we come to the relation part of mankind. And this is really essential to his being created in the image of God. In fact, originally back in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man, what? In our image. He's describing a relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They have an intimate relationship. He didn't say that about any of the animals or any of all the other creation. This was specific for mankind, and that's the first time God has spoken of himself in the plural. As we know, God is a Trinity, but it isn't until the creation of man that God identifies himself in a relationship to himself by using that plural pronoun. And that fits the creation of man because man is also created to be essentially involved in relationships with God and relationships with others. So verses 18 to 25 discuss man in his relationship to the helpmate that God provides for him. We are made for a relationship like the relationship God enjoys in the Trinity, a very deep and very profound relationship that touches the very essence of our being. And that needs to be emphasized because there are people who think that we can have a relationship with our cat, or relationship, side joke here, relationship with our dog, or with their snake, or even their fish. No offense to pet lovers. We are pet lovers. We've had all kinds of pets. We love our pets. We've had dogs and cats and rabbits and guinea pigs and hamsters and parrots and turtles. My son loves snakes. In fact, his daughter, 6 years old now, for her birthday gift, he got her a baby boa constrictor. Isn't that cool? Her choice. Her choice. But we need to understand that loving our pets is not a deep relationship that touches the essential nature of the soul. It's superficial. In fact, it shouldn't even be called a relationship. Relationships have to do with essential compatibility at the truest level of personhood. We are capable of having relationships only with other people. And that's clear in Genesis 1:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. You see, God had created a whole universe full of plants and full of animals, and man was still alone, which means that there was no relationship for him. So God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. But interestingly enough, before God does that, in the next verse, it says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Now, how did he do that? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the mind of Adam? The perfectly created mind. I believe Adam was brilliant. Wasn't a caveman. He was absolutely brilliant because his mind would not have been marred by the effects of sin. I believe he had every nook and cranny of his brain accessible to him and working for him at top speed because it was perfection. And on that day, could have taken a number of days, God paraded by Adam all the creatures that he had made. And because of his amazing and tremendous intelligence before the fall, he could notice certain characteristics about every single creature and gave them identifying names accordingly. But I don't believe that was a real reason why God paraded all the creatures in front of Adam. Because God could have just given Adam a list of all the names. That would have been easy. But when all was said and done, all the animals and birds having gone by, and as amazing as all of them were, the end of verse 20 says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. He was looking. He was looking as each one went by, but no suitable helper was found. He was still absolutely alone. There was no possibility of any meaningful relationship with any of those, the rest of the creation. And that, I believe, was the point to show that man cannot be fulfilled. He cannot be satisfied relationally, which is essential to his nature, by any creative being other than one like himself. There was no suitable helper found for Adam. So God steps in. Someone described him as the first anesthesiologist and first surgeon. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed it up, closed up this place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, it's interesting that our English translations say that God took one of man's ribs. But what the Hebrew actually says is that he took part of the side of Adam, both ribs and flesh. In fact, remember, Adam describes her by saying what? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And it says God brought her to the man. And when the man wakes up, can you imagine? He opens his eyes and sees this gift that God has given to him, the most beautiful of all creation, this amazing and exciting creature called a woman. We can only imagine the thrill that Adam must have felt because he has literally seen a parade of all the available relationships, and not one of them mattered to him, and there was none that he could identify with. There was nothing in all of created universe that he could connect with in a relational manner until God presented him with a perfect complement woman. And Adam recognized it immediately, and I can imagine him thinking, yeah, no, that's what I'm talking about. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Very literally says, she shall be called Isha. I can imagine Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. That's the creation of man, the creation of woman by God. Man out of the dust of the earth, woman out of the side of the man. That's how it happened on day six, according to Scripture. And then in verse 24, there's a commentary by God on the relationship that is just established. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is what Jesus was referring to when he responded to the Pharisees' question in there in Matthew. For the cause of this relationship, for the cause of this marriage, for the cause of fulfillment, a man leaves his father and his mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is how God created marriage, as a basic, primary, and essential relationship for mankind to be fulfilled and to fulfill his calling, which was to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it. But in order to do that, he had to have a complementary partner to make such a population possible. Man on his own could not do that. So this is marriage, And marriage is designed by God. Marriage is divine. It came on the first day of man's creation, day six. One man, one woman, one bond for life. That is God's pattern. And that's what Jesus was reminding the Pharisees about, and the fact that that has not changed. One woman was meant to meet all of man's needs, his physical needs, his emotional needs, his need for socialization, his need for friendship and both personal and intimate level, and his need to have a partner for the divine creative process that would populate the world and subdue it. But that, by the way, works in the opposite direction too. One man was to meet all the woman's needs as well. God, that's how God made us. That's what we call an affirmation statement in grammar. An affirmation statement is any statement that affirms something to be true. Therefore, if it's true that God created one man and one woman to come together and be united to each other for life, then inherent in that statement is an exclusion. The exclusion, therefore, would be that all other sexual relationships are outside of God's purpose and God's will. That means that there is no provision for sex outside of marriage. There is no provision for people who are married to have a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse. There is no provision for homosexuality. The very statement that man was created and out of the side came the woman, and that God designed these two to come together, to be united, to cleave to one, and to be bonded together for life, stronger than Elmer's wood glue, stronger than epoxy, stronger than super glue, are to come, to become in that bond, literally, one flesh. That is God's design. Yes, I'm repeating myself because it's important. And His design has not and will not change, no matter how much our society has evolved. The author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." And as we saw back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus raised the bar, saying that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's how serious God is about the marriage relationship, and that it should not be broken. There's so much included in this relationship that God instituted the same day that He created man and He created woman. Let me just give you a quick rundown of God's intent for marriage as found in Scripture. It was first of all designed for procreation. Okay, we've covered that a little bit. Genesis 1:28 says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" God basically said, "Make babies." And that's one of the main reasons for marriage. Marriage was also, secondly, created for partnership, one man and one woman. In Genesis 2:18, God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Who was that helper? It was a woman. She is to be his partner. He is to be her partner for the purpose of a meaningful companionship, meaningful relationship. But you know, marriage was also made for pleasure. I don't know if you remember reading in Genesis chapter 26, but I think that gives us a little insight into the aspect of pleasure in the relationship between a man and a woman. Isaac and his wife Rebekah, you remember, had gone into the land of the Philistines, and it's written there that when the men of that place, in Philistia, asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is so beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. The King James Version says he was sporting with Rebekah. The Hebrew word means that one is playing with something as with a toy. Interesting, huh? The two of them were just having a good time. And that's okay. If you want to read more about Scripture, in the Scripture, about the pleasures of marriage, go read the Song of Solomon. Very descriptive. So there is an element within the marriage that is for sheer pleasure for both involved. But there's another reason God designed marriage, and it's designed for purity. There is innately built into mankind a strong sexual desire because it's supposed to be a wonderful thing. If there wasn't, people would never have accomplished the first reason for marriage, and that was to have children and fill the earth. But God, knowing that strong desire is there, then provided marriage and only marriage to fulfill it, to guard it, protect it, to keep it pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this. He says, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Listen, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, Paul says, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. It goes both ways. Do not deprive each other. Further down in verse 9, he said, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. God knows the passion is there. He created it for a good purpose. But then he gave us the boundaries within which we can enjoy that passion fully, and that is the boundaries of marriage. So God has designed marriage for procreation, designed marriage for partnership, for pleasure, and for purity. There's at least one more reason that God designed marriage, and that is to give provision. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. God has designed marriage for the husband to love his wife and make the necessary sacrifices to give himself up to provide for her, in order that he might sanctify her, make her holy, make her pure. Scripture tells us it's actually a beautiful picture. Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the words, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. The wrinkle part, that's kind of interesting. Or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. For this reason, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, just like Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is marriage designed by God. Now, we come back for a moment to our text in Matthew chapter 19. And we come to the question the Pharisees are asking about. So, what about divorce? Well, that was a hot topic at the time, a very sensitive topic during the time of Jesus. And the reason was that the Jews of that time were in what we call an apostate condition. Apostate refers to someone who has forsaken their religion. They were not really true believers of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. They were not truly devoted to obedience to God. Their religion had become superficial, shallow, and in many cases, it was actually apostate, just absolutely opposite from what God had decreed. They had a form of godliness without the power. They had a head knowledge of God, but not the heart commitment or submission. Jesus said to them in Matthew 15:8, these people honor me with their lips. It sounds real good, but their hearts are far from me. And in that spiritual condition, they couldn't get their lives together, and so divorce became very common. And there were rabbis who basically authorized divorce. Some rabbis just came right out and said, you can divorce your wife for absolutely any reason you want. The most prominent of these was a man by the name of Hillel. He had been dead for about 20 years before Jesus actually came on the scene, but he had left his mark on the Jewish society. And Hillel had the perspective and taught that this is what God would authorize, that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. In fact, if you go back into some documentation into Jewish history, there's documents that actually show the different reasons that people use for divorce. Divorce because she burned his breakfast. Divorce because he didn't like the way she looked. Divorce because she said an unkind word to his mother. And on the reasons went. So the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, were always trying to discredit Jesus in front of people. And Jesus, as we've seen, had become very popular because his teachings were profound. He's compassionate, he's sympathetic, he's tender-hearted. He stopped and healed everyone's diseases. He actually cared about the people and loved the people. And the religious leaders see this and know that Jesus is growing in popularity, and they want to discredit him. So they come to Jesus in an effort to do that. They're not really looking for an answer. They don't care about the answer. They just want to destroy Jesus. And in verse 3 of Matthew 19, they pick a subject that is a hot potato, and they, in their conniving minds and premeditated thinking, chose an opportune time to try to embarrass Jesus when a large crowd was there. Remember in verse 2, large crowds followed him and he healed them. And that's when the Pharisees came to him. So the Pharisees come up and they want to discredit Jesus in the midst of this crowd to try to turn them, the crowd, against Jesus. They know that it's popular among the people to get rid of your wife for any reason. I mean, that's easy, right? Oh boy, let's go find somebody else. They not only wanted to discredit him, they wanted to destroy him. They were actually in the process of trying to plot how to kill him. Now, not only did they choose the opportune time when there is a large crowd there, but they chose an opportune location. They were in the area called Pariah, which is ruled by Herod Antipas. Remember, we talked way back in Matthew about Herod Antipas and some of his things that he was doing. You remember, he was the one that was having an adulterous affair with his brother's wife, and John the Baptist called him out for it. And because John confronted him, John had his head cut off. So I'm pretty sure the Pharisees probably remembered what had taken place and figured that if they could get Jesus to say something that would condemn Herod at the same time, maybe Herod would just take care of him for him. Maybe they would take off Jesus' head as well. That's how evil minds work. There is no moral compass left. They were so concerned about maintaining their own power and their own agenda and their own riches that they were willing to do anything, not only to silence Jesus, but they wanted him dead, and this might be the angle that could get rid of him. And so they pose this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And as we've seen in verse 4, Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning of creation, God made male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, God has joined them together. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And he answers them basically point blank, God never designed divorce in the very beginning. And he takes them right back to Genesis 2, and he recites precisely what we've been studying in Genesis. This is the way it was from the beginning. He created them male and female. They were created for each other and nobody else. A union complete, a union unbreakable, a union to be a pattern for all other relationships. The two became one flesh, and one is an indivisible number. It can't be divided. And Jesus says in verse 6, so there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Bottom line, who instituted marriage, he's asking them? God. And if God puts people together like that, we better not separate them. Now, let me just insert something very quickly here. In the New Testament, we do see a couple of reasons that divorce is permitted. If an unbelieving spouse decides to leave, and it needs to be their choice, or for infidelity, and even that comes with a caveat. Will God forgive the sin of divorce? Yes, just like he forgives all sin. However, that should never, ever, ever be used as a reason to go ahead and get divorced. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but you know I'm going to feel so much better on the other side, and besides, God's going to forgive me afterwards. Never a good premise for sin, any sin. There are usually horrible consequences, many of them unforeseen. God is adamant about guarding the marriage relationship. In fact, the first part of Proverbs is all about that. If you've looked at it recently, as a writer teaches his son, He says in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 here, "Turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And then verse 10 and 11 says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you." Wisdom, knowledge, discretion, understanding, and all comes from the Word of God. Well, that's all fine, Pastor, but how does this relate to the topic at hand today? It relates because the author says just five verses later in verse 16 of the same chapter that this wisdom that he just talked about, wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. When we know divine wisdom, when we know the truth of God, when we know the wisdom of God, when we know the discretion of God, when we know the discernment of God, when we know the understanding of God, when we know what the Word of God teaches, it will deliver us from the adulterous woman with her seductive words. I'd go a step further and say that it's more than just a seductive woman drawing a man away. It would also be a seductive man trying to draw a woman away. It happens on both sides. But it would also be anything, listen carefully, it would also be anything that seduces us away from marriage. An easier life, freedom of being on your own, a different lifestyle, all of these things can be seductresses. Anything that seduces us away from God, anything that seduces us away from God's Word and away from the marriage that God has put into place becomes a seductress. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live." He's talking about an abundant life here. That's what God has provided. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. It's when we get away from God's word that we are easily seduced away. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge." Why is that important? The next verse, verse 3, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave." And then verse 15, he takes a positive approach. The negative approach is watch out for the adulteresses. Here's a positive. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Folks, he's not talking about a well of water here and using yours rather than taking water from somebody else's well. He's saying that God has provided everything you need in your own home, in your own marriage. He's saying that there's nothing out there for you that God didn't provide in your own husband or wife. The companionship is there, the emotion is there, the intimacy is there, the friendship is there, the wonder of children, the double wonder of grandchildren. It's all there. Perhaps something has happened that you may not be experiencing all that fulfillment anymore. And maybe that's why your eyes are wandering. Maybe that's why your heart is wandering and why you get to the point where you are able to be seduced away. This then becomes a spiritual issue that God can help us with. And that's where we have to go. Because not only is it destructive in itself, but God is watching. Listen to verse 21. This should make us sit up and take notice. "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin holds them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Folks, it's not worth stepping out of God's will. It's not worth stepping off of his path. That's one of the main reasons that Jesus sent us his Holy Spirit. A number of weeks ago, we talked about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to be led by, to be directed by the Holy Spirit, to live a holy life. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Galatians 5 as Solomon did in Proverbs. Solomon said, "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." That shows God's expectation of us to be walking according to his paths or on his paths. And Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit." Where? On God's paths. Why? "And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will walk in holiness and with a full blessing of the Lord." Those who belong to Christ Jesus, he continued, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Where? On God's paths. Everything that you could ever want is right there in your marriage. It's a grace of life. It's the best that God has to offer. And to love, to be fulfilled, to choose friendship is the purpose of marriage. That is God's intent for marriage. Yeah, well, Pastor, I don't have that in my marriage anymore. I would say there then that there somewhere along the line you've stepped off of God's path and you need to step back on. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about the path of fulfillment that God has provided in marriage. God can heal if we want him to, because God is in the business of healing. He's in the business of transformation. He's in the business of reconciliation. You know, I find it very interesting. There's only one relationship defined in creation, and that is marriage. Friendship's not defined. Parenting is not defined. The key relationship of all relationships is the marriage relationship. And that's why in Proverbs, discussing wisdom and the matter of living out wisdom, God knows that what really destroys a person's life is not a bad stock market decision. It's not a bad educational decision. It's not a bad financial investment. What really destroys a life is a bad marriage perspective. And it's sin that violates marriage. And Satan is hard at work. Satan is hard at work through our society, through organizations, through school systems and curriculum, and through media and through movies to destroy the institute of marriage. We got to stop there. But that's not the end of Matthew 19. Do you remember what the Pharisees' next question was? "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" It's like, gotcha question. If what we've been talking about is God's view of marriage, and as Malachi writes, God hates divorce, then why did God provide for divorce and on what terms? That's for next Sunday. I encourage you to come back and hear that. In a moment, we're going to be singing. And the words we're going to be singing is, "There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life." Do you need to surrender something in your life at the cross this morning? Do you need to surrender your marriage and your relationship with your husband or with your wife at the cross this morning? I would encourage you to give it to God. Get back on the path. Allow God to work in your life, in your marriage, to work and to heal. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your love. What a wonderful love relationship that you have provided for us beyond our imagination. And you have given us the wherewithal, with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, both husband and wife, to make marriage all that it is to be. Father, Satan is so hard at work trying to destroy that. And Father, we would come against him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone that's struggling within their marriage relationship this morning, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak very strongly into their lives. Each one. It might be something little, might be something big, but Father, we need to come back to you and say, show me the way. Show me what is perfect here in our relationship. And I pray that you'd bring healing, restitution, reconciliation, and a much stronger relationship moving forward. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray.